called the skull, they crucified Jesus there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Then in verse 39, one of the two hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and then save us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of death, we're being punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Do y'all know what a lemming is? These are small, furry, short-legged, blunt-nosed, stubby-tailed members of the rodent family that live along the fjords of Norway and the coasts of Canada, and some of them live right here in Ottawa, Kansas. Not the rat variety. Periodically, they migrate under this overwhelming herd instinct. Next slide. The idea is this: one of them starts running, and then the rest of them follow along. And the herd just carries each individual where it's going. If they happen to be headed towards a cliff, too bad. The sheer weight of the crowd knocks the first of the group over the cliff into the ocean, where they either smash on the rocks or they drowned. Or so the myth goes, because apparently it's not actually true. But it makes a great sermon illustration. This is where the phrase "like lemmings to the sea" comes from. This idea that we will follow without self-examination, without question, or without thought. Now, unfortunately, lemmings aren't the only creatures that blindly follow the crowd, rushing headlong to their own destruction. There's a little bit of lemming in all of us, except maybe John Brockway. We have an instinctual drive to conform to the crowd. Unfortunately, as Jesus said, it's usually the blind leading the blind. If we follow our culture and its values, we are literally following the blind. For us, this seldom, however, involves physical destruction, but it can be fatal to people spiritually. And because the implications of spiritual destruction are far longer lasting than physical, we need to look before we leap. Sociologists tell us that the number one desire for all human beings is to be accepted, and the number one fear of all human beings is of being rejected. And this is the basis of conformity to the crowd. Now, most of us firmly believe that we're independent thinkers. I would say that 90% of the people sitting in this room today would say, "I'm not pressured into conforming to the crowd." If we had time, I'd give you all the sociological data that demonstrates that's just not true. We tend to cave in to peer pressure in a whole variety of ways. Of course, being a lemming isn't a bad thing if the pack knows where it's going and if it's going in the right direction. But that, of course, is the problem, isn't it? Today is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week. Thursday will be Maundy Thursday, Friday will be Good Friday, and Sunday will be Easter Sunday. And every person living in Jerusalem during that first Holy Week had grand expectations of what Jesus was going to be and do. They carved out for him his future. They were planning to put the crown on his head. They just waited for him as he rode in on that donkey, fulfilling the prophecy on Palm Sunday, to ride into Jerusalem and to go up to the Roman garrison and kick all of the evil Roman invaders out. They weren't exactly sure he was going to do this, but that was his problem, not their problem. Unfortunately for their expectations, Jesus went the other direction when he got into town. He went to the temple and he began casting out the Jewish merchants and money changers. Apparently, Jesus considered the corruption and prostitution of the faith as being more important than who's in governmental power at the moment, which is a radical thought. In breaking with the expectations of the crowd and ignoring the need to be accepted by the crowd, Jesus chose the cross over the crowd in his life. Jesus could have done anything but what he did, and he made the choice to go to the cross rather than pleasing or satisfying the crowd. And every person living in Jerusalem that week had the same choice to make. And the reality is every single one of us, every one of our days that we are alive, has the same choice to make. Are we going to follow the crowd and its values, or are we going to follow the one who was crucified on the cross? Palm Sunday sets the stage for the crucifixion. The crowd felt that Jesus had betrayed them and their expectations, so at the end of the week, they betrayed him. And the crucifixion actually becomes the single dividing point in history where humanity can be divided into two large groups: those who queue up with the crowd to follow the wide, well-traveled path that leads to destruction, versus those that queue up behind Jesus to follow the narrow, less-traveled path that leads to salvation. The cross forces a choice on everyone. Are you aware of this? This is the great scandal of the Christian faith. It isn't, as the media would portray it, that what we think about homosexuality or abortion, that's how the media projects Christianity today. The central issue in Christianity is, do we believe Jesus was God and God died on the cross for us? And it is a scandal. In fact, some people describe it as divine child abuse. Whatever they think about it, they just can't buy the concept. And the question for us is, do we buy the concept, and do we make the choice that follows from it? By the way, in dealing with conformity to the crowd, there's three labels that primarily scare us. Label number one is being called weird. By definition, this is being eerily different or peculiar, which as a Christian should actually be seen as a compliment, because God calls us to be different, doesn't he? And in Scripture, we're told that God has made us his peculiar people. So let me ask you a question. Is it possible to be a conscientious Christian and not be radically different? Is it? No. The second label that we're afraid of is the label of fanatic, which means to be marked by intense devotion or to be overly committed. But again, is it possible to be too devoted or too committed to Jesus? By the way, why is it okay to be a fanatic this time of year as a KU or a K-State fan, but it's not okay to be a fanatic about Jesus and the resurrection? Is something inverted there? Label number three, we're afraid to be called narrow-minded, which if Jesus is the truth, and if Jesus died and rose to demonstrate that it's true, then how can we be anything but narrow in our wholehearted commitment to the truth and to Jesus? In fact, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me." There was probably not a more narrow-minded person in all of Scripture or in all of history than Jesus Christ. And how can we not hold to the truth and be a little narrow? Jesus himself said that the way that leads to salvation is narrow, and few people choose it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, he says, Enter through the narrow gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life, and only a few choose it. So this morning, there's a whole variety of people we can look at during Holy Week, but let's just take a look at two particular people that demonstrate the crowd and the cross. First, Pontius Pilate. Pilate was governor of Judea, but he had far greater political aspirations than this. He didn't want to be stuck in this hick backwater Palestinian area. He wanted to be in charge of something more important. So in order to get his name on the list, he had to keep controversy at a minimum in this area in which people grew controversy like a crop. In fact, Roman historians would say the most difficult place in all of the Roman Empire at that time was in Israel, because they were the most contentious, controversial people. So what Herod did is he lived in this sprawling resort community of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, and he only came to Jerusalem twice a year. And when he came, he didn't even have his own house. He stayed in Herod's palace. And had Herod not come to town on this one week in that year, we wouldn't even know his name today. But he was in the wrong place at the wrong time and made the wrong choice, and the rest, as they say, is history. Now, the Jewish authorities had already condemned Jesus as a blasphemer and decided he deserved death. But when the Romans conquered people, they didn't allow people to have the authority or the power to execute somebody, so they had to go to the governor in order to get permission to have Jesus executed. Jesus is led from his mock trial before the religious authorities and taken to Pilate. "What charge do you bring against him?" Pilate asks. Well, we wouldn't have brought him here if he wasn't a criminal. This is the logic that comes across in Scripture. Well, I'm sure that proves him guilty in your mind, but I need a charge of some kind, Pilate asked. Well, he claims to be God and deserves to die, was their argument. Okay, that might be the basis for psychiatric care, but that's not against the law in Roman code. So we can't execute him because we don't have the power to execute him, so we need you to do it. We seem to be going around in circles here, is what I think Pilate was thinking. You want to kill him, but you don't have the authority. I have the authority, but I don't have any basis for killing him. And finally, they say, he makes himself out to be king of the Jews, and surely Caesar isn't going to be happy with that. So ultimately, Matthew tells us that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but that he had to not run afoul of the crowd. He wanted to let Jesus go, but he didn't want to offend the crowd. So he came up with what he thought was a very shrewd plan. Once a year, during the Feast of Passover, a Jewish criminal was set free. So he gives him this choice between the great moral teacher Jesus that he knew everybody had been celebrating as the Messiah and this wonderful man earlier in the week, and between this violent criminal and insurrectionist Barabbas. He says, "Who do you want me to set free?" And against all expectation, the crowd says, "Barabbas," and now Pilate is stuck. And he has to choose between the crowd and the one who is to be crucified on the cross. He has to make the easy decision or the right decision. Pilate thought he could avoid a decision through neutrality. This is the whole image of washing his hands. Okay, this isn't my choice, this is your choice. I've had nothing to do with this, this is your fault. It's on your responsibility, in your head that's the case, and he washes his hands as if neutrality is a choice. This is one of the interesting things about Jesus. He doesn't give us the opportunity to be neutral or be passive or ride the fence or not make a decision. Because to say, this doesn't affect me, is to deny Jesus. To say that I don't want to get involved is to deny Jesus. To say that I know the truth, as Pilate did, but I don't want to be held accountable to it, I don't want to have to do anything about it, I just kind of want to do my own thing, is to deny Jesus. This is why the world has watered down Jesus' message. You know, they want to perceive Jesus as a great moral teacher. Everybody's okay with that, and he was misunderstood. But to say that Jesus knowingly and willingly went to the cross to die because you were a sinner, and he understood that that's how God would be able to forgive you, nobody wants that. Because it requires a choice in the way we approach our life. If God came and died on the cross, you can't be the same kind of person that you were before you understood that. Once you get that concept, you either have to decide, I choose the cross, or I choose the crowd. And that's the scary part of Christianity, not just before we become a Christian, but after we become a Christian. There was a second person who made a choice on that day. The thief on the cross. Actually, there were two thieves on the cross. One hanging there, dying on the cross, laughs at Jesus and makes fun of him as a religious ne'er-do-well and says, hey, you know, if you're king of the Jews, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and then save us. But the second thief rebukes the first and he says, don't you fear God? I mean, we're hanging here because we deserve to hang here. He hasn't done anything. Don't you fear God means, aren't you afraid of the repercussions of what you're saying because this is not just a guy? Second thief breaks free from the lemming crowd and he lines up behind Jesus and he becomes totally unique in all the pages of Scripture. Here's the key thing I want you to get today. How was this one person in all of the crowd who chose the cross or Jesus able to do it and not choose the crowd? The Jews rejected Jesus. The Romans ridiculed Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus three times. The rest of the disciples abandoned Jesus. And even John and Mary stood by the cross, wringing their hands and wailing, worried that, well, there's nothing for us to do. And on that Good Friday, that first Good Friday, the one person that Scripture emphasizes as choosing Jesus is already hanging on the cross. Now, I've thought about this a lot this week, and I think this is the whole point. He's able to choose the cross because he's already on the cross. Now, that seems a little obvious and a little paradoxical. Here's the bottom line. Most of us perceive that it's Jesus hanging on the cross for us. We don't think we're actually one cross to the right of Jesus, hanging there with him. We lose this concept that when we become a believer, we choose the cross. Not we choose the cross because that's how we're saved. We choose the cross because that's where we belong. He was able to choose the cross because he understood he was a lost sinner, because he was going to be dying up there. And he understood that it was Jesus' sacrifice that allowed his sins to be forgiven. The second thief no longer worried about what he was wearing. He didn't worry about whether he fit in. He didn't worry about whether his house compared to the neighbors or whether his pension plan would allow him to live at the same comfortable level that he'd always been living. He didn't worry about anything other than what his life meant and what God's demands and expectations were of him. This is so important because unless we see ourselves as deserving to be on the cross instead of Jesus, unless we see ourselves as actually hanging on a cross next to Jesus, then we will forever be pressured to conform to the crowd and its opinions and its values and to be just like them. No matter how much we say we're not that way, we are. We get confused into thinking that life is about protecting what I have rather than giving my life so that I can actually experience satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment. Nothing could be clearer when Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, "Whoever wants to save his life must lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." What good is it for a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? And there's a little part of our soul that gets lost every time we buy into something that the culture tells us, that the crowd leads us in, rather than choosing Christ and the cross. You know, people started wearing wedding rings, I think it was about 3,000 years ago. No, about 1,000 years ago, they started wearing wedding rings as a visual reminder of the promises that they had made on their wedding day. And whenever they looked down at the ring, it reminded them, "I have committed myself, heart and soul and body to this person, and I will honor this commitment." People started wearing crosses for the same purpose. It was not a testimony to other people. It was a testimony to themselves that I have made promises to Jesus Christ, and I will be committed to those promises. Now, for us, unfortunately, rings and crosses have become jewelry, and it's lost its impact. But what if you were required to carry something like this around on your back every day? What if when you got out of bed, you had to reach over and pick this thing up and put it on your shoulder and walk through your entire day with the cross on your back? Might it give you a reminder that the cross is the central part of your faith? That the sacrifice of Jesus and your commitment to Jesus is the central part of your life? It'd be hard to drive like that, but it would be interesting, would it not, to have to process what it means to be a Christian all day long with a cross on your back. Here's my challenge to you this week. As you focus your heart and mind on what happened to Jesus this week and what needs to be going on in your own life during this week, ask yourself, to what degree are my values and my opinions and what I'm doing with my life based upon the crowd, and to what degree is it based upon the cross? Four centuries ago, on the southern coast of China, right across from Hong Kong, is the port of Macau. And 400 years ago, the Portuguese settlers there built the largest cathedral in all of Asia. The front wall of the cathedral was 100 feet tall, and there was a 100-foot cross on top of this wall built of bronze and wood. So it was 200 feet above the ground, already up on a cliff. It could be seen from almost everywhere. Now, they built it in such a way that they thought it would withstand the weather and the typhoon conditions that occurred there all the time. After about 10 years, a typhoon totally wiped out the church, and all three walls around the front wall fell, but the front wall and the cross remained standing. 200 years later, most of the stones of that cathedral had slid down the hill, but the front wall and the cross was still there 200 feet in the air. In 1825, there was a shipwreck in the waters just outside the harbor of Macau, and nobody standing on the docks and in the city could see it. Most of the sailors and the passengers drowned, but one man, Sir John Bowring, grabbed onto some of the floating wreckage, and for 24 hours he bobbed up and down in the water, knowing that nobody had seen him. He couldn't see land, he couldn't see anything but water all the way around him. But every now and then, as a swell would come, he could see the cross in the distance. Here's what he wrote. "That cross put my life in perspective. Everything that I held dear was potentially lost to me as I hung on that wreckage. Everything I had devoted to my energies to in my entire life became irrelevant in that moment. And I knew as surely as I'd ever known anything in my entire life that it was the cross, and the cross alone that mattered at that moment. I'd steered clear of it. I had avoided its implications all of my life. Yet just as it appeared that my life was about to pass, the cross was what I knew I needed to steer toward. It gave me hope and direction. It focused my thoughts and my energies. But more importantly, it called me because I knew it represented my salvation both physically and spiritually." So Bowring was eventually rescued by another ship coming into harbor. And his first action upon being landed on the dock was he made his way up the hill to the wall and the cross. And on his knees, he committed his life to Jesus Christ, asked him to save his soul just as the cross had saved his body. He later wrote these words, "I realized at that moment that I had a choice to make. I could either choose comfort and convenience as my goals in life, or I could choose Christ and the cross. And even though I'd paid little attention to God all of my life, I heard him loud and clear in that moment, right then, 'You must choose. John, you must choose between me, crucified on the cross, and the crowd and its values.' And so I chose." As he was walking down the hill that moment, he had this tune playing through his mind, a hymn that was popular in the church at the time, and he wrote these words to go with that tune. "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of my life story gathers round its spars sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy. Never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy." On Palm Sunday, on Maundy Thursday, on Good Friday, it's the cross that draws us. It's the cross that forces us to choose between conformity to the crowd or commitment to the Christ who hung on the cross. You know, there's nothing probably easier than being a lemming. There's really three F's: face forward and follow. Just face whatever it is the crowd is going and just follow. It can determine what you wear and where you live and what you value and what you drive and what you pursue in life. You just face forward and follow the crowd. And one of the most painful things for us to have to acknowledge is that there's some of that in all of us, that there's some of our view of Jesus that's based upon what the crowd holds, that there's some of our view of how we should be living our life based upon what the crowd holds. There's some of what we want for ourselves now and for our future in what the crowd holds, and frequently it has nothing to do with Jesus or the cross. Now, my dad told me once, when I reached the age of 75, I was finally able to let go of that stuff and not worry about it. Wouldn't it be great if you could figure this out at 25 years of age, or 35 years of age, or 45 years of age? Not wait until after you're retired and your kids are grown and your body is starting to fall apart and you go, "I don't care about any of that stuff anymore." Wouldn't it be great if you could figure it out as a, Bell, how old are you? You have to think about it? Yeah. Wouldn't it be great if you figured it out at 15 years of age? C.S. Lewis said this, "It may well be true that there are two sides to every question, but it's also true that there's two sides to every sheet of flypaper. And it makes a big difference to the fly which side it chooses." it makes a really big difference what you choose in life. Whether you choose to follow the crowd and its values or whether you choose the cross and to follow the crucified one. And it isn't just believing the right things. It isn't just paying lip service to the right things. It isn't just coming to church on Sunday. It's day in and day out, minute by minute, knowing the difference between Christ and the crowd and choosing between them. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, what a downer on Palm Sunday. But we need to move from the celebration that Christ has entered Jerusalem to the reality that Jesus is about to die. And he's going to die for us. And we're going to be dying right there with him. Father, may we die to self. May we die to the sense that we need to determine our destiny and we need to have everything we think we need or want in order to be happy. May we recognize that until we see ourselves hanging on the cross right next to Jesus, we cannot choose the cross. And we cannot choose Christ. Help us to live our lives not talking about Jesus, not believing in Jesus, but following the lemming crowd, but actually following the crucified one down the narrow path that leads to salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You all can keep coming up. I'm always surprised when I hear somebody say that I went to church my whole life and I never really got it. And then at some point, it finally clicks. And they finally go, oh, yeah, that Miley makes sense. Let me explain something to you that you perhaps already know, but maybe not all of you know or get. Jesus wasn't just a guy. Jesus wasn't just another human being who just happened to be a great moral teacher and somehow he was able to do some amazing things. Jesus was God in human flesh. And miracle of miracles, he was 100% God and 100% human being at the same time. He was born of a virgin miraculously. And he grew up to teach things that people could have never thought of themselves. There are great things about Christianity. If somebody's going to make up a religion, they would have never made up Christianity. And Jesus died for you. Not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, and frankly, not because you even understood it, but because he knew this was the only way to bring you back into relationship with Christ. A sin debt had to be paid for you, and you couldn't pay it for yourself because you were a sinner, and so Jesus paid it for you. Jesus voluntarily, willingly allowed himself to be crucified, the most horrible imaginable death at that time, which is why they did it. He struggled for hours and hours before they actually nailed him to the cross, and then he struggled for hours on the cross before he finally died. And in that moment, he had the sense that he was separated for the first time in all of eternity from God the Father. He was part of the three persons in the Trinity, three people in one Godhead, and for a moment in time, he was separated from God. We can't even wrap our minds around that. For you. And because he loved you so much, he purchased for you that which you could not purchase for yourself, forgiveness and salvation. And salvation isn't just a get out of hell free and get to heaven card. It's a let's make sense out of this life we're living right now plan. How do I find meaning in this life? How do I put purpose behind the suffering and the difficulties that I face and the struggles that I have to endure? How do I make sense and get saved in this life, not just how do I receive salvation in the next life? But it comes at a price. And the price is I have to acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that my life is not right and I am not right before God, and that I can't earn it. I can't acquire it for myself. I need somebody to do it for me, which is what Jesus did. And so the commitment is this: Jesus, I want to be forgiven, and I know it only comes by accepting your terms, and your terms are take it as a gift because you don't deserve it and commit your life to me. Now, maybe somebody here has never made that commitment or made that choice, or you're not certain whether you've made that commitment or made that choice. So if everybody would please bow your heads with me, and if you've never made this choice or commitment, please do so now. And in your mind, repeat these words with me. Father, I acknowledge I am a sinner, and my life is not what it should be. I want to be forgiven, and I want to have a relationship with you. But I know I can't earn the forgiveness. I have to receive it as a gift from you. Thank you that Jesus paid my debt on the cross. Thank you for forgiving me as I accept that. And give me the strength to choose Christ and the cross all the rest of my days on my way to heaven. Amen. If you have never prayed that prayer or you prayed that prayer now, please let me know. I want to encourage you that regardless of how long it took you to get it, that you finally got it and that you have responded. Hey, you know, this is such a great week for us as believers because we get to celebrate Palm Sunday. We get to celebrate, as painful as this is to talk about celebrating, but we get to celebrate the Last Supper, that Jesus' final meeting with his disciples and his explanation of what he expected of them and therefore what he expects of us. The reality that Jesus voluntarily went to the cross and died, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, alive, physically, in every possible way. Amen, hallelujah. This week, please just don't slide through it. Please just don't be preoccupied with whatever it is that you would normally do this week. Please take the time to discipline yourself to think about what this week means, not just for the church, but for you personally, and what the implication of this means, not just for your eternity, but for your day-to-day life now.